We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. But yet I am writing a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they're going because the darkness is blinding them. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. For anyone who loves the world for the Father, if anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Welcome again, everyone, and thanks, Adrian, for leading us at the start of our service in that time of worship. And it was really good, wasn't it, to sing of the things that Jesus has done for us and to remind ourselves we are forgiven, we are restored because of Jesus. Let's just say a prayer as we come to these words in 1 John, page 1158. You might want to keep them open. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us to this place this Sunday morning to be together and to have your word open before us. We do pray you'll speak to us and teach us now as we look at it. Give us open ears, open hearts, and active minds as we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. So I wonder, I want to ask you, how do you think you measure the Christian life? Is it about what you know? Is it about information, the information in your mind? Is it about maybe about what you feel? Is it about the heights of emotion, the ecstasies of spirit? One of the ideas people have about Christianity is that it's an intellectual faith, that it's a kind of mind exercise, if you like. Others know the myth in a different way. Their myth isn't so much about cold reason, an exercise of the mind, but about a mystical experience, about raptures and visions and ecstasies of spirit. But the truth about Christianity, Christian spirituality, is that it's very practical, very concrete, very ordinary. You could say it's about ordinary, everyday life. The mind's required. We're supposed to love the Lord, our God, with all our soul, using our mental faculties. It'll be a spiritual experience, absolutely, involving our heart, our emotions, joy, and fellowship with God. But the rubber hits the road in ordinary, everyday lives. The test of Christian authenticity isn't what doctrine we can fathom, or what dreams and visions we might have received. It's simple, practical, everyday life lived in obedience to God. So we're in the letter of 1 John. The elderly apostle John's writing to the Christian church. It's a loving letter to his beloved children. He's talking about being Christians in a difficult world. It's a world that isn't going to give us much help in the Christian life. But even though the world is difficult, we can at least be sure that we're Christians. And that's why John's writing, to give us certainty that we are Christians. We saw some of the benefits that come from being Christians last week. John wrote in chapter 1, verse 3, that about having fellowship with us, the apostles, and with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He wrote about, in verse 9, that God will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And John's writing to give us assurance that we're truly Christians, that we truly have those things, that we're in relationship with God the Father and God the Son, with his people, and that our sins are truly forgiven, so that we might have peace and joy, even in this world, as it is set against God. And what a precious thing that is, to know in this life that we truly belong to God. Because let's face it, our heads can spin a bit, can't they? How do I know that I'm a Christian? We might go through times when we think we're not, maybe. But John offers us certainty. And that's how our reading began. We know that we have come to know him if... We know that we have come to know him if... And today we're going to use the concept, or John's going to use the concept of in or out. We use that all the time, don't we? Honey, are you in tonight? No, I'm going out. It's one thing being in the house or in the office, but we're talking about being in or out of Christ. This is how we know we are in him. This is how we know we are in him, verse 5. Whoever claims to live in him, verse 6. So there's in or out. And then there's light and darkness. We came across that a little bit last week. Light was all about the presence of God, where God is. If we're in the light, that means we have fellowship with God. It means we're with God, where he is. We have fellowship with him and all the other benefits of knowing him. And being in the darkness was, well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's about being separated from the life of God. So we've got in, out, we've got light, darkness. And John's purpose is to help us think straight about ourselves, to really be sure if we're in Christ or outside of Christ, to know if we're in the light of God's presence and truth or in the darkness of separation from God. And so much of Scripture is addressed to the people in the religious community, in the church. And its worry for us, its anxiety, is hypocrisy, delusion. We're hypocrites if we profess to be Christians when in fact we're not. We're deluded if we think we're Christians if in fact we're not. So how do you know? Well, there are a number of things John says. They're kind of tests if you like. May is a time of tests, isn't it, and exams. And John wants us to sit a few. We sat one last week, and there's two more this morning we'll go through. The first test was last week. The first test was whether we see ourselves in the truth that's revealed in God's word. Have you ever heard people protest, God's honest truth? It's their way of saying, I'm telling the truth. I swear I'm telling the truth. Well, John said, we're Christians if we agree with God's honest truth. To truly have fellowship with God and with each other, we have to know ourselves as God knows us. God's honest truth tells us exactly who we are. We're sinners who frequently fall. But we're saved sinners through the salvation of Jesus that we've been singing about. And if we agree with God's honest truth and know ourselves as sinners saved by Jesus, then we're in the light. We have fellowship with God. But if we disagree with God's honest truth, and if we choose to see ourselves in another way, we're in the darkness. We're kidding ourselves if we think we have fellowship with God. So that was test one. Do you see yourself in the truth that's revealed in God's word? Is that how you know yourself and understand yourself from day to day? By what God says about you and about Jesus. This morning we're coming on to test two. Test two. And the second test is, do we fashion our lives on his word? What do we fashion our lives on? What is it that guides us, directs us, rules our lives? Let's go to verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Do I have a verse for that? I do. There we go. So John mentions God's commands. What's he talking about? Perhaps it's the Ten Commandments. That seems like a Christian thing to do. Well, it's certainly no less than the Ten Commandments. But it's also more than just the Ten Commandments. In verse 5, John says, if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. He's thinking of the many things God teaches in his word. And he's asking us, is God's teaching in charge of our lives? There's a Grand Prix later today. I think it's in Spain, isn't it? And someone is on pole position, first on the grid. I believe it's the Finnish driver, Valtteri Bottas. He's at the front, in pole position, leading the way, at least at the start. And John wants to know, what's in pole position for us? Is it God's word? Is it his teaching and commands? Or is it something else? And at the start of the race, the other drivers will all be sat on the grid, and they'll all be looking ahead of them, and there in front they'll see Valtteri Bottas, Mercedes, ahead of them. John says, is God's word always ahead of us? Always in pole position, in the driving seat. Many people think, how I live, it's up to me. It's up to me. But not the Christian. The Christian understands how I live is up to God. He's in the driving seat. He decides what I do. And he teaches me what to do in his word. Where does this pole position attitude come from? Does it come from fear? Is it a desperate attempt to earn God's love? No, it's quite the opposite. The Christian understands that Jesus has already secured God's love and approval for us. Putting God in pole position doesn't come from fear, but from faith, from our trust that God is our loving Heavenly Father who knows what's best for us. It comes from a belief that you know me, God, and you know what's best for me. And perhaps it also comes from a little bit of painful experience, knowing that things actually go badly wrong for us when we try and take pole position for ourselves. We might look at verses 3 to 5 and think it's a strange combination, because we wouldn't normally associate obeying commands with God's love being made complete. We expect commands to go with ideas of duty and drudgery and masters, not love and knowing God. So why this emphasis on love? Well, think for a minute about Jesus' relationship with the Father. Jesus was confident in the Father's love and good plans. And he showed that he trusted his Father by obedience to the Father, letting his Father lead his life. So, it's gone a bit wonky again. Here we go. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, the Son, that's himself, can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. And later on in John, I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. So it's no surprise that we know that we're in Jesus if we take the same attitude as Jesus had to God's leading. Jesus invites us to stand with him in the same relationship he has to the Father. He says, come and know the Father's love for you, treating you as his son, his child. And come and trust the Father to direct you through your life, just as I did. Show you trust him by obeying his commands, living as he showed me and as he shows you. So Jesus is our model here, and we see that in verse 6. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Those WWJD bracelets that people wore in the 90s, I guess, and early 2000s, were good. What would Jesus do? They reminded us to walk as Jesus did. And obviously, he's far more than just an example for us. He's cosmic creator. He's atoning sacrifice. He's redeemer of the world, Lord of the universe. But he's never less than an example either. He's the only life we know. We want to walk as he did, stride for stride, step for step. And this is a daily thing, isn't it? It's 24/7. Some people might think it's just about Sunday. God can be in charge on Sunday up till midday when I leave the building. But as soon as I step out of church, I'm taking charge again till Sunday rolls around. But this is about putting God's word in pole position every day. And it's about all areas of life. Some people might want to pick and choose the areas where God can be in the driving seat. Sorry, God, when it comes to money, I'm in the driving seat. Sorry, God, when it comes to sex, I'll decide. That's not the Christian way. The Christian can't pick and choose like that. The Christian puts God's word in the driving seat over all areas of their life, which includes their failures. There's no pretending we're perfect. It's about obeying God's word when I fail too. It's about coming clean, as we said last week, being honest with ourselves, honest with God, honest with another Christian, repenting, turning to Jesus, asking for forgiveness, putting things right with others when we've hurt someone, and living free from guilt, trusting that Jesus has forgiven us so that we can face the world with boldness and confidence again. So that's test two. That's test two. Do we fashion our lives on God's word as a sign of our trust in him, as a sign we know his love for us? And the third test, these are quite quick tests, but the third test then is, what do we love? What do we love? Do we love the same things God loves? Or do we hate the things God loves and love the things God hates? This is really verses 9 to 11 and verses 15 to 17. Because both of them talk about what we love or what we don't love. It's about our affections. And our affections come, don't they, from the deepest place within us, from our hearts. So what we love is very revealing about us. And as we understand our love and our hearts, we're able to see how closely aligned we are with God's heart. John's asking us, is there an overlap? Is there an overlap between what we love and what God loves? Or are we poles apart? So he's asking us, what do we love? But he's reminding us also of what God loves. And the first thing we're asked about is other Christians, verses 9 to 11. Do we love other Christians? Now, God loves Christians. They're his special treasure, his delight, his pride and joy. They're described in Ephesians 5 as his bride, the bride of Christ. And the church is called the body of Christ. And the question is, do we share God's love for Christians? Or do we hate other Christians? Now, we might think hate is very easy to spot. Hate is terrorists in Sri Lanka blowing up churches full of worshippers. But this isn't about those outside the church. We know those outside the church are in darkness. This is about those in the church, people like us, who claim to be in the light. John's asking us about our attitude towards one another. The first thing to say is, loving others isn't about our feelings. Love nowadays is so much about our feelings, isn't it? But this isn't about feelings. You can love someone you really don't like very much. You can love them by doing the right thing, by conducting yourself well, by treating them properly. Love's about what we do. It's about how we treat people. Not even God, this is an interesting one, not even God tries to convince us he loves us without showing it by his deeds and his actions. We only know God loves us because he proved it by what he did. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If it's just about our feelings for people, we can let ourselves off the hook. Or we can even condemn ourselves when actually we're being loving, even if we don't feel we are. But if it's about what we do, that puts a whole different complexion on it. Because then hate can be about one of two things. Either it can be treating people really badly, and that certainly happens. I've heard of pastors in this country being assaulted by members of their own church family. Church people can do horrible things to their own church people, their brothers and sisters. Or hate can simply be ignoring other Christians, not doing anything to help them. Think for a minute of the parable of the Good Samaritan. In it we see how respectable religious people passed by on the other side. They saw the man in need, but they looked the other way because they didn't want to get held up with another person's problems. They were too concerned with their own important business to help anyone else. Does that sound familiar? We Brits lead the world in polite indifference. We wouldn't dream of being rude to one another, but we keep ourselves to ourselves. We hold others at arm's length. We'll smile politely as we go about our own business. I'm sorry. I'm too busy. I just don't have time for you and your problems. We don't hate others by hateful feelings. We hate them by our indifference towards them and by failing to stop for long enough to help them. The Good Samaritan, though, he stopped and got involved and helped and gave up his time and his money and made practical arrangements. That's the Christian way. What does it say? Whoever loves his brother. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, verse 10, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. So what can we do when our culture teaches us to avoid others and to get on with our own lives? Well, maybe the church has to work extra hard to link us up to our Christian brothers and sisters. Maybe it has to create simple structures that allow us to care and support others. So in this church, we offer fellowship groups. They can help us love each other. We've been setting up a friendship visiting scheme, giving people the opportunity to be in regular contact with someone who might be older or live alone. We've set up a pastoral visiting team, bringing church to the homes of those who can't make it to church anymore. And soon we hope to tell you more about prayer triplets. Three people gathering together to share some news, a cup of tea, and to pray together about things that are on their minds, personally, if they want to share those things, church things, anything else of concern. These are all ways for us to show we do love each other. These are my brothers and sisters, and they matter to me. Second thing is, and we're coming towards an end, Second thing we're asked about is the world. Do we love the world? And this time we're warned that if we love the world, we'll be way out of sync with God. Verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If you love the world, love for the Father is not in you. Let's be clear what John's talking about. He's not talking about the natural world, the creation around us. Nor is he talking about family life and human relationships. Those things that are good gifts. Nor is he talking about the chance to work, have a job, have interests and leisure pursuits. Nor is he talking about the essential structures of society, you know, government. Those are all things that he's put in place. They're commended to us in Scripture. He's talking about this. The Bible shows that it must mean the outlook that has rebelled against God and turned its back on him. The typical kind of life that's being lived by the average person today, who has no thought of God, but thinks only of this world and this life, and is governed by certain instincts and desires. He's talking about that approach to life which is just so self-centered. It's where I'm a consumer. We think of consumerism as this 20th, 21st century problem. Something that comes from choice and the internet and contactless card payments. But to be a ravenous consumer lies deep in the heart of corrupt, sinful man. Where we think that life's about taking for ourselves, and we even think we're great while we go about it. As if we can measure our success and our importance by the number of opportunities we've taken to get what we want for ourselves. So test three is about what do we love? What do we love? And is there overlap? Do we love what God loves? Or do we hate what God loves and love what God hates? We've sat two tests this morning, and maybe we're beginning to get cramp. Don't know. Getting cramp? Not a sore wrist, but maybe you're getting a sore mind. Or maybe a sore heart. Perhaps we're afraid that we might not pass the test. That's why I want to end by saying, it's possible. It's possible to fashion our lives on his word and follow his commands. And it's possible to love what God loves, to love our brothers and sisters more than ourselves. And the whole way, John's been dropping encouragements. We haven't concentrated on them yet, but he's been dropping encouragements, telling us it's possible. You can do it. The first time is verses 7 to 8. He told us of God's old command, a command we've had from the beginning, because it's God's ancient will that the people he made would become like his son and end up living like Jesus in trust and in obedience. And that ancient will is not just a museum piece. Jesus of Nazareth, who lived AD, whatever, 0 to 33. It's also new. It becomes brand new every time it's realized, every time it takes place. It happened in him. His life took the shape God intended for a human life to be. But its truth wasn't only seen in him. It's seen in you too, John says. In people like us who have been born again. We're made brand new by faith in Jesus, by his great spirit living in us. We're not tied to the old passing darkness that he writes about in verse 8. The true light is already shining, and we're living our lives in that light. So it's possible. It's possible. And that's repeated in verses 12 to 14. It's possible. You can do it. And John has an encouragement for us, whatever stage of the Christian life we're at. We may be just children in the faith, just beginning, or fathers, seasoned disciples, or young people, somewhere in the middle. Wherever we're at, John gives us the gospel promises that we need. He reminds us of the great truths. And if we only focus on those, we need never get sucked back into those petty, consumeristic ways. So it's possible. And yet, let's face it, sometimes we do. Sometimes we do get sucked back into those petty passing ways, into the darkness. Our heads are turned, if we're honest, by the nonsense. And we're drawn to evil things, things the Father hates. And if we're his, we're sorry for those times. And we come clean, and we bow our heads, and we repent of our sin. So let's just bow our heads right now. And as we become like little children, let's hear a gentle fatherly voice reassure us. Your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. You have known him who is from the beginning. You have known the Father. You have overcome the evil one. You are strong. And the Word of God lives in you. And you have overcome the evil one.